We welcome you this Wednesday night as we continue in our special summer evangelism series. Why don't we open up with a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time. Father in heaven, we bow before you, thanking you that we are able to sing and glory in this great Redeemer that you've provided, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who you are in all of your glory, that you are indeed one God, existing always as three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a wondrous mystery that we bow and with adoration we proclaim your majesty. And we ask tonight that you would continue to help us as we study the gospel message and think through our calling to be your faithful witnesses. So help us tonight, we pray. Bless our time, our study, our discussion. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome Wednesday night Bible study. We continue on tonight with our summer evangelism series, what we started a few Wednesday evenings ago. Again, two Wednesdays ago, if you remember the words from 1 Peter chapter 3, that we're always to be ready to give what? To give what? A reason or an account for what? The hope within us. The hope within us. And in doing so, we're setting apart, sanctifying Christ as Lord. And as we are ready and prepared to give that hope that's within us, to tell others about it, we're doing so in an angry way. Like we're ready to fight someone and win an argument, right? Wrong. What does Peter remind us? What's our manner in which we communicate the gospel? Gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. And of course, we need the Lord's help in doing that. Well, that was 2 weeks ago. Last week, by means of our PowerPoint slide tonight, we started officially a curriculum that's going to be the majority of our study this summer, walking through the curriculum put together by Grace Community Church entitled Grace Evangelism. Through this study, we're going to work through all the essentials and basics of the gospel and how we think through witnessing in the workplace or how we think through witnessing to our children. Then towards the end of the series, the end of July, the month of August, we're going to try to think through some of those that we might have opportunity to witness to, especially those that we think through the opportunities to speak to someone who's a Roman Catholic or someone who might be a practicing Mormon. How is it that we are to navigate those situations? Or the world in which we live, how do we witness and evangelize those in the LGBTQ crowd? That's where we're heading. Last week, though, we officially began the series with the foundations for biblical evangelism. Now, this is just by way of recap. We're not expecting in the next 5 to 10 minutes you're able to, as a fast scribe, write down everything on these slides. And I know last week it was a lot, but it's important for us if we're going to build rightly a proper and biblical understanding of evangelism that we make sure that foundation is properly laid and is nice and smooth and firm. A good example being, well, the building right out back. We're thankful to see all the work that's going up and all the particulars being put into place, but that was all first built upon the foundation, and that took time to build that foundation. So what's this foundation? Well, last week we walked through, again, big picture, the mission, the motivation, the message, and the method. And in each of these, trying to answer the question, what is God's ultimate purpose for evangelism? What is it that motivates believers to evangelize? What characterizes a biblical gospel presentation? And then what are the guiding principles of presenting the message? The mission, motivation, message, and the method. Most important of which is where we begin, the mission. What is God's ultimate purpose for evangelism? Well, taking a big step back as we advance the slide, God's ultimate purpose, God's ultimate purpose for evangelism is God's ultimate purpose for everything. It's the same for all that he does, which is to glorify himself. Now, I understand throughout this, we could be tempted to, as adults, be like sometimes children in their Sunday school classes, where what, if you just answer Jesus or the Bible or God, you're probably going to get the answer right. But still, we're laying the foundation. We have to make sure this is right and proper. God's purpose for all that he does. Creation, upholding creation and providence, and then chiefly in salvation, all that he does is to bring himself glory, to make himself look great, to put himself on display that he would be glorified. That is his ultimate purpose. So then if you think a subset of that, evangelism, it's going to have that same connected purpose and mission. His ultimate purpose in everything is to glorify himself. But thinking of salvation and us witnessing, that is going to have that same mission behind it, that God would be glorified. Then that last point, evangelism exists because worship doesn't, sort of playing off of the wording from the wonderful book by John Piper, Let the Nations Be Glad. In that book, focusing on missions, he has, it's a provocative line, missions exists because worship doesn't. And this is playing off of that. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. It ought to be that out of our love and worship for God, we naturally are going out and are telling others. And yet God has to clearly command us, and we're under that constraint to go and to glorify God as we make the gospel known. That's God's ultimate purpose. That then ought to shape our purpose when we evangelize. That then moves into the motivation. Many motivations, and we talked about it last week, that could prompt us to evangelize. Thinking big picture, often maybe it seems we can be motivated by one word that starts with the letter G. What might that be? Anybody remember? Guilt, yeah. If we're going to be honest, often it seems we can simply be motivated by guilt, but rather let's think of a more enduring, more noble motivation. Glory, glory tied to our love for God. We love God. We want God to be glorified. We want God to be glorified, and we want others to know God that they might glorify him. So then, if we love God, we're going to obey him. Can you think of someone in the gospel accounts who puts it very succinctly? If you love me, you will do what? Obey, you'll keep my commandments. And we're commanded to evangelize. So love for God expresses itself in obedience. Evangelism is a part of that. Love for God expresses itself also in love towards others. So if we love God, we'll obey him. If we obey him, we will glorify him. Bringing back to center, to basics, that motivates us. That compels us. Moving forward then, the mission, the motivation, the message. We're wanting to make sure the gospel we present to people is the gospel given to us in the Bible, right? It's not our task to invent the gospel. We're not in the kitchen, the chef creating the dish. No, rather, the dish has been made. We're to deliver it. That's our role. So the gospel that comes to us in the Bible, some overarching features of that, again, it's about God's glory, it's God-centered, and it's going to explain man's sin. It proclaims God's holiness, it reveals man's sinful condition, and again, part and parcel of that, it proclaims Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. Moving forward then, the God-centered message calls sinners to repent and believe in Christ. Again, much of this we're going to get into tonight and next week, unpacking it a bit more. But let's also latch on to this last point here. As we present the gospel, and maybe this is something either in the past, prior teaching, maybe you haven't considered before, maybe it wasn't brought out clearly. When we evangelize and we are sharing the good news of what God has done in Christ, yes, many blessings and benefits that are wrapped up in that gospel that are truly offered to the sinner. Your sins can be forgiven. You don't have to go to hell. You get to go to heaven. You at last can be freed from your sin. All of those are real and true. But what is the ultimate blessing? What is it that makes the gospel good news? That we're forgiven and we're reconciled to the God who made us. The great end of the gospel is that we get God. We're restored with the one who made us. We get to enjoy and have the fellowship, the relationship, the love. Again, you read Genesis chapter 2 and you think, man, what that would have been like for Adam to walk in the garden with his creator. And you think that's part and parcel of why Adam was made. And to think in the gospel, you're saved and restored that you have that again. And then will for all eternity in heaven. Let's remember, God is the gospel. That is the chief benefit that we receive when we're saved and what we offer to sinners. You can also think of 1 Peter 3, I think it's 3:18. Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust. We could ask why? That he might bring us back to God. The mission, the motivation, the message. We move forward to the method. If we're going to present the gospel, we want to make sure we're living lives worthy, in a manner worthy of the gospel. All throughout, you think the epistles, how Paul calls the Christians to live in light of the gospel by which they've been saved. We live before people, showing them how our lives have been transformed. Being careful, though, that's not in and of itself what's going to save someone. It's a message. The gospel is news. We have to verbally tell them something. We're going to get into that tonight. But with that message, the lifestyle that accompanies it, one that's been transformed, in through all of this to evangelize is a spiritual act. We need God's help. We depend upon God's enablement that drives us to pray. Again, if we're going to think of the imagery that Scripture gives to us, that the sinner is dead in their trespasses and sins, you could think of an illustration I've heard seminary professors do, taking their students in their preaching class out to the graveyard. And they go to the graveyard and they say, okay, start preaching. And at first, the seminary students kind of looking at one another, bewildered. What? Why would we do that here? And the professor trying to drill into them, it's the same reality when you're preaching to unbelievers. They're spiritually dead. And God is the one who must perform the miracle of making them alive. And he does that through the gospel message. In fact, open your Bible. We'll turn to several passages tonight. Again, this series, it's not quite a sermon. It's a series. We're working through it, a bit teaching, a bit lecture. Of course, the Q&A at the end. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's good to see the connection here. People are spiritually dead. They need God to give them new life. They need to, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, be born again, be born literally from above. Peter writing to these believers. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. Peter writes, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now note what he says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Okay, note what he says there. You have been born again. You've been saved through the living and enduring Word of God. That's the instrument by which you have been born again. And what word is it that Peter is especially stressing? Well, he says, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And do you see what he says? And this is the word which was. What does he say? This is the word which was preached to you. Do you see the connection there? You've been born again by means of the Word of God that was preached to you, proclaimed to you. God, in this wonderful way, has brought this together. It's not up to us. It's not in our ability to make someone alive spiritually. That's God's responsibility. But how does he do that? By us being faithful to proclaim that message, that word, that gospel. The word preached to you, that's how, he says, you've been born again. So we then present the gospel, and we do so with wisdom and with innocence. Shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves, as Jesus says. Constantly praying, asking for, even in the moment, Lord, help me. Help me know how to respond to this. Help me not to get sidetracked into things that aren't front and central. Help me know how to initiate this conversation. Lord, give me an opportunity, some clear on-ramp to get to the gospel. And then, of course, in all of that, we're relying, Scripture is the sole authority. Again, it's the Word that can make alive. That's what we depend upon. Okay, that was all recap. Can we move to the next slide? Tonight we move to lesson 2, the gospel presentation, part 1 and part 2. Part 2, obviously, will be covered next week by Pastor Hardy. We need to remember both of these together. But tonight we're getting now into the content. What is it that we are telling people when we're presenting to them the good news of the gospel? And when we think of gospel, that word means good news. It's good news primarily centered upon a person. Which person? Jesus Christ. Everything's going to be coming back to what it is that Jesus Christ has done and accomplished. Now, there seems to be a good order for working through the gospel, though admittedly, hear this, while the order we're going to walk you through tonight and next week, myself, Pastor Hardy, is a good, clear way. In fact, in my mind, I'm always trying to think back to these main categories. Don't feel you're totally locked into how this is presented. Certainly, there can be flexibility depending upon how a conversation goes. Maybe one of these key elements comes up first and you get opportunity to talk about it biblically, and then you're working to these other elements. Again, I've heard Pastor Hardy put it like this: sometimes gospel conversations and what it is we're explaining in the gospel, it's like a wheel that has several, spokes, I think? Any one of those spokes can be your entrance to get to the center, right? Just depending upon how the relationship and how the conversation goes, there might be those different entry points. And at the same time, perhaps this will be covered at greater length later on, but be thinking tonight as well. As you have opportunity to share the gospel, we always want to be ready for whatever opportunity the Lord gives us. Maybe it's the opportunity of you're about to get on the airplane, you know, you're waiting for your section to be called out so you can quickly get into line and wait to then get onto the airplane. And someone next to you, you get the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Maybe you have about a minute to give them the good news. Maybe it's another opportunity where you're sitting next to somebody on the airplane, and you get opportunity for extended discussion. Maybe it's when you're getting your hair cut, 10, 20, 30 minutes. Maybe it's an opportunity for a longer discussion, and you know also most likely you're going to have another opportunity to talk with that person. Whatever opportunity we have, we're wanting to make sure we get these clear within us so that we can make sure the gospel message we present is the gospel message the Bible gives us. Okay? Where do we begin then? What's a good place to begin? Simply with this. Advance the slide, please. The gospel begins with God. We start with God. It's His gospel after all. What then do we begin with as we start with God? Well, put simply, God is the creator and owner of everything. That's where we begin. You're beginning to tell someone the good news. Before you start with them, it's good to start with the one who made them, who made the world and all that's in it. Many scripture passages you can go to that teach this clearly. Not that you're having to prove it or get into some side argument. You can simply assume what the Bible assumes and simply present Genesis 1:1. You want to know the message of the gospel? It starts with God, and here's where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. God created everything perfectly. God, as the creator, He then is the ultimate authority. It's his world, his domain. It's his word. It's his rules. He is the one who created everything. You could take someone to Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. You could take someone to Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why is God worthy? It says, for you created all things. Because of your will, they existed and were created. Here's another good verse to commit to memory. Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You got to start there. Now, obviously, depending upon who you're talking to, especially more and more as this world drifts away from biblical teaching and what at one time was sort of a shared understanding, that right off the bat is going to be controversial and is going to shock them. If they're simply a product of teaching out in the world, thinking that, well, they've just come up from everything by the process of evolution, or you bring in more of a new age element where people begin to think that they are actually God, this right off the bat sets it firmly. You're not God. This isn't your world. No, the Bible reveals to us the God who is real, who owns and made all things, who made you. We want to make sure we're proclaiming that God is God, and he has the right to do whatever he wants with what he's made. Can you think of Romans chapter 9, the imagery that's used there? What is it that Paul brings up? Say it louder. Again, it's Wednesday night. The potter and the clay. Yes, thank you, Megan. Paul in Romans 9 very plainly reveals that God is the one who is the potter, and he has every right to do that which he wishes with that which he has made. Him to be God means he doesn't need to ask permission of anyone. He doesn't have to defend his actions. He doesn't have to explain himself. He can do as he pleases because that's what it means to be God, the creator and owner of everything. Obviously, unbelievers live in rebellion against that. Unbelievers refuse to submit to God and to his authority. You think of Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yet that doesn't change this truth and what it is that needs to be shared with them. We'll get into it a little bit more later, but you begin to think of what the Bible teaches about man and man's problem in sin, as well as with what God does in the world he's made. Turn over in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, if you're needing help with that, it's right before Romans chapter 2. Okay, good. You're tracking with us. Romans chapter 1, you see it also there up on the screen. The person of God, God has revealed himself in creation. I mean, I know many of us know these verses, but constantly we got to come back and make sure there's no cracks in that foundation. right? Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Fallen humans, fallen men and women, unbelievers, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You can think the imagery like being in a pool and there's a beach ball and you're trying to, with all your strength and might, push it under the water and keep it under the water, right? That's what fallen man is trying to do. And yet, no matter what happens, what keeps happening with that beach ball? Keeps popping up to the surface. You can't get around it. Verse 19, "That which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God has so put his glory on display that his existence, his reality, his person is revealed in creation. And this passage is teaching us plainly and clearly, every person instinctively knows that there is a God. You think how he mentions there God's eternal power is on display. His never-failing power over all things, simply revealed in the fact that he upholds all things by the word of his power. You think of the moments where an unsaved person, in some traumatic moment, suddenly, instinctively cries out to whom for help? To God for help. Instinctively crying out because they know that there is a God who's made the world and all that's in it. His divine nature, his invisible attributes. God plainly reveals himself. Can you think of Psalm 19, verse 1? "The heavens are telling the glory of God." Think back, those of you who were alive at the time. I'll just say the numbers and you know what I'm referring to. 9/11. And what happened nationally, it seemed, wherever people were at spiritually, when that morning happened and people turned on their TVs and saw those twin towers aflame and then came crashing down, and all of us were looking at one another, uncertain, scared, fearful what might happen next, wondering who did this, why did it take place? Could it happen in our town with another building? You think all of that in that traumatic moment, people were what? Calling out, crying out to God. Think even more recently, back in 2020. Everything that happened, COVID, challenges in our country, turmoil with humans and all that happened with tragic events and brings up the discussion of racism and our thoughts and responses to that and rioting, you name it. At least in that year, it seemed people understood something is wrong in this world and we're looking for and we're needing help somewhere, ultimately. I think that even in a subtle way revealing the truth here in Romans chapter 1. You could go to the Old Testament. You could go to Ecclesiastes. Think of Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has set... Do you remember? Say it louder, Gary. Eternity in man's heart. There's this innate understanding and awareness of the God who made the world. Now, tying that together with what Paul says here and what he's going to say in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, when you just think most broadly of unbelief, unbelief is not ultimately an intellectual problem, right? It's not that if you heap up enough evidences and someone finally gets more information, then at last they're going to overcome and believe. Paul is revealing here, unbelief ultimately is a moral problem, a spiritual problem. By the way, I couldn't help but think, especially with just the comment here, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power. Some of you, I think, are on that thing called Facebook. You know, who knows all the things behind Facebook and what they call, you know, the algorithms and why it is certain things suddenly appear on your news feed when you open it up. Not that long ago, I remember opening up my Facebook account, and a guy, I hadn't thought of him in a long time, but suddenly he appears in front of me, triggers memories. Guy I went to school with years ago. Of course, it made me think, hey, I wonder what's going on with him. So I click, and I'm seeing, you know, where he is and where he graduated from and what he's doing for work. And it was interesting. He made a post. It was a picture of waves at the beach looking out on the ocean. With that picture, he had written out this description. As I was reading it, I was thinking, you know, that sounds very pagan. He wrote about the ocean and looking at the waves, and it was something to the effect of praising it because it's unchanging, it's perfect, without error, and is able to bring about healing inside of him. And you know, I couldn't help but look at that and think, what a parable of our time right now. People can't get around the fact that God's attributes are on display, right? But what do? They don't want to attribute that to God and come to terms with him and what he calls us to, but it's redirected and put upon the creation. The ocean's unchanging? I remember reading that thinking, what about the tide? What about these things that are called waves that constantly are rolling in? And it's perfect and it's without error. Yet I think that's a display of perhaps what might become more common. People turning away from biblical Christianity, people turning out into the world, they have to give an account, they have to locate and place these things somewhere. And so what he should have been attributing to God, he sadly was just attributing to inanimate creation. And yet, it was sad seeing that. So, the person of God, he is revealed in creation. Moving forward, what else is revealed? The law of God is revealed in the conscience. Again, the fact that God is, that God exists, that God is the creator, it's seen out in the world, it's even displayed in the conscience that every single human possesses. You can move into Romans chapter 2. Again, the famous passage here, ground zero, Romans 2, 14 and 15. He speaks of these Gentiles, contrasting them with the Jews he just spoke of. The Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Again, built within every person is this thing called the conscience. And that conscience, again, to further explain, it's like an alarm system. An alarm system is designed to warn you, to alert us when we're violating or breaking, going against that conscience. It's to warn us against danger, trying to keep us from breaking God's law. The conscience in itself isn't our guide through life, but it's intended to be a help and a guard against sin. That conscience, second, is activated based on the level of good that it knows. Innately, instinctively, people coming into the world, God has put his law, written it upon everyone's conscience. Which is why, what? Instinctively, people know certain things are wrong, that there's a line, and if you cross it, you are a bad person. Now, no doubt people are constantly trying to fight that, but you think even big picture, it seems, there are still out there certain universals that if someone crosses the line, everyone acknowledges that person's bad, that person's evil. I can think of two primarily. You think of terrorism. When that is committed, it seems everyone acknowledges that's bad, that's evil. And we'll simply put the second very simply like this, crimes against young people. Put it like that. Everyone acknowledges you cross that line. Instinctively, people know that that's bad. So everyone has that. But then third, understand that that conscience, it's not perfect. It's meant to be tuned and programmed ultimately to Scripture. And what? We're given the warnings in Scripture. If you constantly go against your conscience, that warning system, you're violating it, it begins to dull it, you could sear it, and ultimately it be silenced. Yet every person has that inside of them. That testifying, there is a God who made you. More could be said, but we'll move on. You think then, God is revealed in creation. Remember Romans chapter 1. You don't need to get sidetracked trying to prove his existence. Often that can be just a good decoy, a smokescreen to get people out of having to come to terms with that there's a problem inside of them and they stand underneath God's judgment. As you then begin to talk with people and present the gospel, let's remember that we begin with God who is displayed in creation, displayed within the law he's put within man's heart. Related also, not only are we teaching and telling people God's the creator and owner of everything, we're also telling them this God who made you, he is holy, perfectly holy. 1 John 1:5, he is the God who is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Again, since it's his world, his way, his word, his rules, since he is holy, he is the one who sets the standard of what is right and what is wrong. And he has that right because he's God. You think of Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You could think of Leviticus 19 or restated in 1 Peter chapter 1, you shall be holy for I am holy. You could even think of what was said by Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. He's holy, perfect, pure, spotless. And because of that, he cannot tolerate or look past when sin is committed. In fact, because he's holy, that moves us then third, God requires perfect obedience to his law. James 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's become guilty of all. And again, sometimes someone, you'll get into conversation with them, and it seems maybe people can be honest and at least admit, well, you know, I know I'm not perfect. You can latch on to that and say, yeah, that's the problem. And I'm not perfect either. But the God who is perfect, that's what he demands. And when we break his law, that brings penalty. We have to explain that. Now remember, maybe a couple of cautions. As you begin to tell someone the good news of the gospel and you start with God, maybe depending upon who you're talking to, you're having to correct and respond to error that they believe. Especially if you're talking to someone who's Muslim or Mormon, you think Jehovah's Witness. A very different understanding of God, a wrong, idolatrous understanding of God. You want to make sure you're coming back to Scripture, that it's the authority, and you're setting them straight biblically. Okay, we start with God. This second section will move maybe a bit more quickly here. We move to man. Okay, God, man. What do we say about man? Well, God has created man, but what's the truth about every human? Everyone has broken God's law. Everyone. Sin is disobedience against God. It's refusing to do what he commands and insisting on doing what he forbids. As older Christians said in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. One thing we want to point out, as you explain that, understand that is an objective truth, an objective reality. Objectively, someone has broken God's law. Objectively, standing before him, there's a need for sin to be forgiven. Being careful that we're not subtly influenced by our world and we begin to re-explain and reinterpret sin, not in an objective understanding, but wholly in subjective terms. We'll get to that more in our question and answer. Everyone has broken God's law. You think you're in Romans, you could turn over to Romans 3. Again, rest upon the authority of Scripture. Many verses we can go to, but Paul sets it so clearly. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. There is none who does good, not even one. You jump ahead to Romans 3:23. All have, can we say it together? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our great problem. Maybe opportunity comes for an extended conversation and you're trying to help someone understand it's not just what you do on the outside that's sin. You take them to Matthew chapter 5 and you explain what happens when you're angry with someone. What happens when you have a lustful thought towards another? Jesus in Matthew 5 explains it's not just the outside, but even the thoughts. That's sin and equally guilty. What's then the consequence for sin? Number B. The consequence for sin is what? Separation from God. People were made in the image of God, made for relationship with Him. That relationship involves loving, obeying, joying who God is. Sin has broken that. Sin has brought a rift and has separated us from God. You then think of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is, can we say that again? The wages of sin is death, physical, spiritual, and even eternal. Praise God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man's problem. Again, people out there understand there's a problem in the world. Go back to 2020. Everyone suddenly is not totally postmodern. Everyone's acknowledging there's something wrong in society. But how tragic, people only thinking it on a horizontal level, right? And missing, it's because it's vertical. We're separated from God. What then do we also need to tell someone? Lastly, good works and good intentions cannot save anyone. If the heart is corrupt, it doesn't matter what comes from it. It doesn't matter the good things that someone does. Yes, people can do kind things, good things. They can be generous and philanthropic. But because the root is corrupted, it's tainting the fruit. Because the fountain is polluted, the stream that flows from it is polluted. And you're trying to explain to people that what every human built inside the heart is that tendency of a Pharisee where we think we can earn, we think we can do, we think we can try to merit heaven. And we're calling people to abandon that. It's by grace that we're saved through faith in that, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. You could take someone to Isaiah 64, verse 6. Even our righteous deeds, apart from Christ, in God's sight, are like a filthy garment. You think, well, then what hope is there? Well, you got to make sure you come back next week. But we can't leave you without hope tonight. What hope is there? Do we remember? And boys and girls, do you remember from last week? Can you hold up your hand? Do you remember this? What's the gospel? Christ died for our sins. That's the hope that we have. that we trust in the Savior that this great, gracious God has given. We turn from ourselves, we turn from trying to be good, and we ask, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But we'll unpack that more. Pastor Hardy will more next time, okay? Making sure the foundation is properly laid. And as we get into conversation with someone, start with God. He's the creator and he's holy. We move to man. You've been made by God for God. But there's a problem, sin inside of you that has separated you from God. Where then is hope? Well, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Okay, question and answer. That time where we would love to hear you speak up and share. Several questions tonight. You know what? Why don't we put them all on the screen? One more. Thank you, Adam. Let's start with the first. What's the importance of showing and explaining God as creator and owner? Why do we start there? Why is that important? RC, in the back. Put it blunt and put it simple. If that ain't true, then what other hope is there? What other point is there to get into conversation? Good. Anyone else want to build off of that or add to that? Establishing purpose. Your first setting in place. That so that they can even understand why they're here in the world. Can you get the wonderful wisdom of John Calvin, how he starts his institutes? True wisdom consists in this, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. And the only way you know who man is by first starting with God. Then you grasp and understand man and his purpose. I think I saw another hand. Seth. And that's idolatry. And we can't get away from the fact that every human is a worshiper. And they're worshiping something or someone. But if it's not the God of the Bible, well, then that's a problem we're trying to explain to them. Let's move maybe to the second question. Again, we have been in Romans chapter 1, but how does that prove the existence of God? Or how is it that you even take that and that helps you when you talk with someone and you start with God? Adam. And I like how you started that off. God has done that hard work. You and I don't have to bear that burden. God took that already upon himself, and he's done it quite well. What, there's that famous saying, atheists don't believe in God, but God doesn't believe in atheists. Anything else anyone want to add to that? Nathan. Yes, yes. And it's good to catch moments like that, yeah. Or when they use that language of design. They're borrowing that language and that understanding from the Bible. And you're calling them out on it. Hey, I thought you didn't believe in God. Why then are you using this language and terminology? It's like an indirect way of showing them, no, they do know that there is a God. Third, think about this for a moment. Since God is creator, his word is not only true in truth, but is better and best. Unpack what this means in regards to God's design and how this can be shared with an unbeliever. Maybe a bit of a mouthful, but anyone think you can discern my intent in that?
I would provides a way for us to be reconciled.
Yeah. That is true. That's correct. I saw another hand.
I'll try to take a stab at it.
Take a stab.
The law, the reason that we have it is to protect us from the sinfulness of man. When you look at marriage between a husband and a wife, for example, versus someone who wants to go out here and engage in sexual immorality and everything that can bring, and you look at what all that entails, the blessing that you can get from it versus what the world has to offer.
Yes, 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 right on that path, absolutely. Whose world is it? Whose design is it? So it follows his design, it's his world. When it follows his design, it's best. There's the maximum blessing and enjoyment when we follow God's perfect design. I think in an increasing way, this can be a powerful thing as we witness to people, because we're explaining to them, yes, it's God is the creator, and he is the ultimate authority. His word is right. You can't argue with it. But it's not even just that it's right. It's better and it's best. What people are out there searching for and looking after, you take the book of Ecclesiastes, all the places the human tries to find what meaning, fulfillment, identity, satisfaction. You're calling them back to knowing God and being reconciled to him. You then begin to understand why he made you man, why he made you, lady, a woman, what his design is for a man or for a woman, and how as you live that, or take it in marriage, following God's design in marriage, you're then enjoying the gift the way the gift giver intended it to be used. And that's better and best compared to the way that we spoil and ruin and pollute and corrupt those things. Yes, Andrea.
It just reminds me of Proverbs, the beginning, fear of Yahweh is the beginning of understanding, discernment. And without him, you don't have wisdom, you don't have discernment, because he is the creator.
Yes.
You need to look at it through his lens to actually be discerning and be wise.
Yes, absolutely. It always goes back to that. And as we come back to his word, we begin to understand. I often hear Al Mohler put it this way. It's what leads to human flourishing. It's better, it's best. Next, what passages of scripture demonstrate how sinful we are and how might you use it? Very briefly, we looked at Romans chapter 3. Are there other passages in the Bible that maybe are your go-to in explaining to someone the problem of sin?
Mark 7:10.
Mark 7:10.
What comes out is what defiles a man. inside of us, every one of us.
And you know, just I asked that, and immediately, what, we poked you, and Mark 7:10 came out like that. That's wonderful. May the Lord help us to have verses like that committed in our heart, that we can be so quick to share the truth of what the Bible says. Maybe with the next one, what other scriptures show good works or intentions can't save us? Michael.
I should have been in college, y'all. Galatians 5:16, Paul addressing the good works doesn't get you into heaven. This is my paraphrase. Bad works will send you into hell. As Paul said, what matters is a new creation. You must be born again. And I don't have much time to pass it, but that's the most point that I could have. Mm-hmm. The cross, and I'm not talking religion.
That's good. That's good. Others? Dane?
Galatians 2:21. And man, if you save by the law, Christ died for nothing.
That's good. Others? Ray?
He saved us on the basis of the things we've done. That's very clear and just.
Very clear.
It's a lot of work. It's a work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Not on the basis of what we've done. We'll move to second to last. Wait, RC, we'll let you say something.
The only part here, I can remember the verse, I just can't remember where it was.
That's true for a lot of us. What verse?
It depends what we're talking about, but the heart of man is deceitful and wicked.
Jeremiah.
I'm sure somebody knows.
Jeremiah 17. See how we're bearing one another's burdens. We're helping one another out tonight. Excellent. Second to last, how might our therapeutic world redefine sin and salvation? This is what I was trying to get at, where we want to make sure we're speaking of this objectively. You've sinned, you've broken God's law. Think of our therapy world. I had a professor once say, all of us now look at the world through psychologized lenses. Yes?
A disease.
A disease?
They call it a personality disorder.
They begin to redefine it, yes. A disease, personality disorder.
They would say, bad things are happening to you. Feel good and everything's
going to
be okay.
Yeah. It begins to become very subjective. I'm searching for wholeness. You know, I'm searching for shalom, peace. And that can be true, but that's ultimately the problem. Broken God's law, you need forgiveness because you stand condemned before it. Does that make sense? Ray, yes.
Connected to that, a thing that comes up and affects us as Christians is self-help.
Yeah.
We end up trying to fix ourselves, and we can easily try to do that even as a Christian, and miss the gospel and miss confession, repentance, growing in community.
Yeah, absolutely. If we're not careful, we can even be influenced by it where subtly Jesus is becoming more and more of a life coach or a therapist. But he's what? He's our Savior who has done what? Saved us from what are bad vibes? You know, my sad thoughts inside. Not ultimately, but saved us from our... Did I hear it? Did Olivia say it saved us from our sin? Good job, Olivia. How about we end there? Why don't we pray? Lord, thank you for our study tonight. Thank you for everyone here. Help us clearly, Lord, understand and be firmly grounded upon your word, that you would even give us great freedom and confidence as we talk with unbelievers to tell them they are not God, that this isn't their world, but this is our Father's world, that you made them, and that apart from Christ, they are lost and in need of a Savior who can save them from the punishment of breaking your law. Help us, Lord. Give us even opportunities in this next week. Help us to think and remember the three individuals last week that we have set out to commit to pray for daily and pray even for opportunities to witness to them. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.